Welcome to the Generations Radio Program. Hey, my name is Dave Buhner. I am filling in for Kevin Swanson. Normally, I sit in the play-by-play color chair, but today I'm sitting in the big guy's chair, behind the not-so-golden Generations with Vision microphone. But joining me is Steve Vaughn, also a father, an excellent eisegete. He's got six children, and he's none of his children are married. None of your children are married. Is that right, Steve?
That is correct.
Okay, and I am a father of five, and none of my children are married. Steve helps lead a church not too far from here, and I pastor a church not too far from here. So me and Steve have a lot in common. He's a very handsome man. He's got a beard, very manly. I've got a little beard, not so manly. But we're going to talk to this morning about a subject that's near and dear to many of our hearts, and that is courtship. Because, you know, in order for this vision to continue to the next generation, and we call this program Generations, we have to get our children married. Otherwise, they're not going to be parents, at least not lawfully as parents. They're not going to carry on the vision, and they're going to have children. So getting them married is a big deal. And there's been much written and much spoken on this idea of how to get them married. And many in the homeschool community, they've swore off dating. Greg Harris has kissed it goodbye. Goodbye. But now we take on something and we call it courtship, but nobody really knows what courtship is necessarily. I believe Doug Wilson has written on it, and some others have talked about this idea of courtship. But I opened up my electronic concordance this morning, and I looked up the word courtship, and I looked across different translations, and I didn't find it in the King James Version. I didn't find it in the King James Jr., the New King James Version. I didn't find it in the ESV. I didn't find it in the NASB. I didn't find it in the NIV. I'm confused. Steve, help me out. What is courtship? Because I can't find it in the Bible.
You know, I'm not sure if I know either, because there are so many people that have written on it, and none of them really agree. They do have some agreement in there, but there's a wide spectrum where some of it is... it looks a lot like dating, but they add a little bit of Jesus to it, and they call it courtship so that they feel better about it. And then it goes all the way to the other end of the line, which is basically arranged marriages between parents, which is what seems to be kind of more of a biblical view.
So we have pretty much the world system with a new name, and then we have a system that's so contrary to the world system— arranged marriages that's practiced in some other cultures and perhaps even in some of the biblical cultures as we come there. So we think about what the Bible teaches. Now, I happen to believe that the Bible is the rule of life and faith. In other words, everything that we really need to know about everything the Bible speaks to. Maybe not exhaustively, but speaks to that. You might look at the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why you're here. You're here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the second question asks, what rule has God given us to direct us how we might glorify and enjoy him forever? And the answer to that in the catechism format is that the word of God contained in the Old and New Testament, so we got to use the Old Testament too, is the only rule, only meaning the only, for those of you who went to public schools, it means there's none else. It's the only rule that God has given to direct us how we might glorify and enjoy him forever. So that means when we approach a subject like two young people getting married, the rule that we need to go to is the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament.
But what if I'm just a New Testament Christian?
Well, then you have to, I guess, kiss the Old Testament goodbye with your dating.
All righty.
Well, we're not. We believe that God speaks through the Old Testament and the New Testament. The difference, of course, being in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to a Redeemer, Savior, King coming in the incarnation. Jesus is on his way. And in the New Testament, we're looking back to what Jesus has accomplished. And therefore, we're living life in lieu of the cross and the resurrection. In the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the cross and the resurrection. We have this similarity in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. We're looking forward to God's eternal kingdom being permanently established and consummated with the return of Christ the second time.
So if we don't have the outline of the rules of courtship, or what we would call courtship, then really what we have is looking to the examples of what the Bible gives in the different marriages. And ultimately, I believe it's Christ and his church, because as Paul wrote about marriage in Ephesians, he said that, you know, this is a mystery, but really what we're talking about is Christ and his church. And so when we look at that relationship, that is a type of courtship, because there is a marriage, and there are also other marriages in the Old and the New Testament that I think we need to look at in order to find out what does the Bible say about courtship.
Well, let's do this on air. Maybe it'll be beneficial for our audience. I don't know, maybe they'll tune back in when Kevin's back from New Zealand. But if we start in the Bible, we usually start at the beginning.
It's a very good place to start.
Because that would be the beginning, and it says in the beginning, so that tells you you're at the right place. Well, the first marriage, of course, is Adam and Eve. I think we'd have to classify this as an arranged marriage. It's not like Adam went out courting and he decided, hey, Eve caught my eye. I think I'll see if this girl's interested in me. No, there was no chance that he was courting and the wrong woman. Actually, pretty much he exists and they're married. He goes to sleep one day, wakes up married. I mean, this is like the sailor's worst dream right here. He goes to sleep, he wakes up, and there's a strange woman next to him, and they're married.
Yeah. And God was the ultimate parent and arranged this marriage. In fact, it was Ish and Ishah. She wasn't named Eve until after the fall. But he brought her to him, and this was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. She shall be called woman, and they were married.
And so it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. This is curious that this language would be right there in Genesis at the appearance of Eve, because there is no father or mother for Adam to leave. But it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So there's no father and mother here. This has to be talking about something greater than just the situation of Adam. And what is that reason, would you speculate? What is for this reason? What is that referring to?
I think it has to be, you know, if you're looking at, you know, so in my version, the ESV, it says therefore, and whenever you see the word therefore, you want to see what it's there for, and that's usually at the end of some sort of argumentation. And we're looking at then the two becoming one, the one coming out of the man, so Ish coming out of Ishah, God putting them together, therefore, that's how it's supposed to be, that the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and that they shall become one flesh. And so it's speaking about this type of relationship. Therefore, this is an example, or this is how this is to be done in some way or another.
One of the other aspects of this very first marriage is the purpose that God states for this marriage. Now, you said that therefore refers to what that purpose was. It seems to me the purpose can be found just prior, when God says it is not good that man be alone, and he creates a helper fit for him. So the purpose of this first marriage is that man not be alone, and that he have a dominion helper. Now, that would seem to be something that carries on after the fall. It's still not good for man to be alone, and man still needs a helper.
That's correct. Marriage is a creation mandate, not a law mandate. This happened before the fall and therefore is over all creation. I went through a period of time even in my life where I thought, you know, why are non-Christians even getting married? I mean, they're not doing this under God, but this actually is a creation mandate, not a law mandate. So it covers all of creation. This is something just like the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a creation mandate and should be overall. So this is, so God created, made for Adam a helper fit for him. And part of the reason to do that was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
So that speaks to why we see marriage in every culture around the globe. In some form, we have men and women who are together in some form around the globe, in any stable society anyway. Because without that, you don't have a stable society, because that's the way God created it.
That's correct. Marriage is the foundation. Marriage and family is the foundation of society.
Now, later, Jesus would refer to this passage, and he'd quote it, but he says that God made the two one. which is also very interesting because that alone seems to prohibit any kind of warrant for polygamy.
Yeah, because it's the 2-1. You know, it also goes against any of the aberrant behavior, homosexuality. You know, he didn't make Adam and Steve; he made Adam and Eve. And so, what's interesting too is that it was from Adam. So he took the one and made two, and then he made the 2-1 in a different way,
in a way that reflects the final marriage, which we'll get to. So that's the first marriage. I think we've gleaned some good principles, some examples from that. We go on and we see, as we go through, we see an example of polygamy. We're not going to go there because we already talked about Jesus saying two being one, not three, not four, not five, but two being one. The next real wedding or arrangement we see is Abraham arranging a marriage for Isaac. And again, this doesn't look like a dating relationship. This looks more like an arranged kind of marriage.
Yeah, it was very arranged when I believe he sent his servant Eliezer to his family and said, you know, I don't want a wife out of the people around us to be for my son Isaac. And so he sent Eliezer, his trusted servant, because I think he was older, knows what Isaac needs. And also Abraham trusted him, sent him off to find a wife for his son.
What's remarkable about this, by any kind of modern standard, Rebecca says yes before ever even know what Isaac looks like. I don't think, you know, there was a Facebook page. I don't think there was a photograph. There wasn't anything on the iPhone. She has to say yes to a marriage to a man she hasn't met. That's odd.
And she was actually given a choice, too. So that's also interesting within this entire story. But yeah, and she made that choice fairly quickly, it seemed like. I mean, he wasn't there for a long time. This was, you know, fairly soon, within a day or so, that she said, yes, let's pack up and go.
Now, her father hadn't met Isaac either, which is also interesting. Because in the modern courtship parlance, you know, a man has to go court the father. You know, a man wants a wife. He has to sort of ignore her in many of our circles and then go court the father, take him out on dates a few times and get to know the father and woo the father until the father's actually in love with the young man. And then and only then can he approach the daughter. But in this case, the father hadn't met the man, the husband, the betrothed one either.
Yeah, that's very interesting. And when Eliezer brought Rebecca back and they had that period of time, which was seems to be about a year, but Isaac said that, and he loved Rebecca, but you know, he didn't know her beforehand. It just says that, and he loved Rebecca. So we have lots of things in this story that are not even in common in today's courtship. The son didn't go to the father and ask for the hand of the daughter. It was somebody else that was within the household, Eliezer, a trusted servant, that went to find a wife for the son, Isaac. Rebecca is given a choice of sorts. She chooses. She leaves. Her sisters wish her tons and tons of children. And the father never even knew Isaac, at least not readily.
Right. And so that's the second marriage. So we have arranged marriage number one. Now we understand that the first marriage is unique. Of all the marriages, that's going to be the most unique. But this marriage, many have dismissed as just following the Oriental culture of the day. But the next marriage we see in the scriptures is Isaac's son, Jacob. And Jacob's marriage is also very fascinating because here we have a polygamous situation. And it doesn't seem to be very blessed. We don't get the impression that he's blessed by having two wives. In fact, it was only a polygamous marriage by treachery and trickery.
Yeah. And if you take a look at, you know, these, what we call the patriarchs, they were a messed up group. They were ready to kill their brother, or at least to sell him. You know, so this was not a happy family. But it's interesting that now Jacob goes to Laban and works for Rachel for 7 years.
So he does actually court dad.
Yes, he does.
For 7 years.
Well, yeah. And then another seven, because he wakes up and lo and behold, he has Leah.
It's that drunken sailor dream all over again. I thought I married somebody else. I wake up in the morning and whoa, she's not who I thought she was. Many a man has experienced this, and she is exactly who you thought she was. She just isn't the woman you thought she was.
That's right. And that happens in just about every marriage within, you know, the first day.
Right. But turnabout's fair play. She wakes up and finds out that this guy who was presenting his very best, well, he's got another side.
Right. But that, you know, what gets me on this is how he didn't know that this was somebody else during the wedding. I mean, they must have been close to the same height. You know, he couldn't have seen her eyes. Leah actually means cow eyes, I believe. And so she must have been heavily veiled. And he didn't even know until the next morning that he had actually married not the woman he thought that he had married, and worked another 7 years to get Rachel.
And at the completion of those 14 years of labor, he escapes Laban's household, but without the blessing of Laban. And there's some theft by one of his wives. And now there's a bad family, a bad in-law situation, shall we put it? Him and his in-laws didn't get along very well for some time. And the story of Jacob is well known, hopefully, to our audience. But the wedding itself, the marriage arrangement, it seems that Leah was, I don't know, we don't know that it's arranged. We don't know if she was a willing participant in the treachery. We don't know what Rachel's view of the treachery was, but this was a different one.
It was very different, and it seemed as though that God blessed Leah with the original children, and Rachel didn't have any kids for quite some time until she had Benjamin.
And there's also concubinage and other things that are happening in the story, but we don't need to go there. Let's move on to the next next wedding. Just going by memory here, it seems like the next marriage that we see that we can tell something about the arrangements was David and Michael.
Yeah.
And David was given Michael by Saul.
Yeah, and there was a task that he also did in order to get her, involving, I think, some Philistines and...
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So David was sent on a quest. Now, this kind of reminds me of middle-aged courtly love. I don't know how much you've studied courtly love, but in the Middle Ages, there was a period, you might read about it in A Song of Roland and some other things, other literature of those days, where a woman would send her man on an unreasonable quest because he was smitten by love. Arrows of Cupid have penetrated his heart, and the sickness, the love sickness, was upon him, and he was out of his mind, so crazy that he would go about doing these tasks, these quests, in order to win her affections and her hand in marriage, whether it be slaying a dragon or slaying Philistines. We get this idea. Very difficult for me to understand how a man who has been smitten by the disease, the madness, would ever lead his wife as a spiritual head when she's already leading him by the nose on these during this period of proving himself.
Yeah, and as we can see later, that this marriage was not real blessed by God. In fact, Michael ended up not having any children after David showed himself the fool for dancing before the ark. And so this ended up not being that great of a marriage anyway.
Right. Now, for the audience out there, Steve did make the quotation marks with his fingers around fool. So David did not make himself the fool.
Right.
In Saul's eyes, David made himself the fool, hence the quotation fingers.
The quotation fingers. Yeah. Sorry, I should have said quotation fingers fool.
Right.
Because this is radio. I keep forgetting we're on.
This is. Yeah.
Yeah.
So one of the things about the marriage to David and Michael was the treachery of Saul. He gives Michael to David and then takes her back.
That's right. And gives her to another, and David has to demand that he get Michael back.
So this is a very bizarre. Now, we would understand as we look at an example like this in Scripture, this is not a positive example. There are negative aspects about this. God doesn't really bless this marriage. In fact, in all of David's marriages, it doesn't seem like David is blessed. It seems this is a problem for David.
Yeah, I would say probably the most, I guess the top two that are possibly more blessed than the others would be Abigail, after her husband is essentially executed by God, and then after Bathsheba. You know, Bathsheba's marriage was interesting in that Solomon...
It was a capital offense, yes.
Which God then forgave him for, and then gave him Solomon through Bathsheba, which just blows my mind. And God says that, you know, you can call him Solomon, I'm going to call him Jedidiah, which is one specially loved by God.
Right. So we look at David and we find what I would say is a collection of bad marrying processes. You know, if you have to kill a legitimate husband in order to get a wife, that would be an example of something that's bad.
That would be bad.
If the king gives you a wife and then the king takes the wife back, he never gave her to you.
That's true.
And if you think about the Western normal process in marriage, in our wedding ceremonies, and this comes out of church weddings, it's typical and regular for a minister or the official of the wedding, usually a minister, to ask this question: who gives this woman? Now, in traditional parlance, it was always the father would stand up and say, I do, because he was the only one who had true headship and authority over his daughter. Now, in our more egalitarian feminist time, it's the father and the mother do, but the mother's authority over the daughter is only derivative of the father. So that was why in the older times it was the father who did. And the woman then, in order to symbolize the transference of headship, would go from her father's household name into her husband's household name. This was before the hyphenations and the not dropping it. I'm going to keep my maiden name rebellion. All those are rebellions against this idea of God's authority and headship of the man over the woman being created as a helpmeet for her husband. So the father would have headship, symbolized by her having the family name of him, and then he would hand headship over. I mean, literally take his daughter's hand and give it to the husband, saying, now you're her head. Not just this corny, you take over the payments kind of thing, but now you are the protection. You're the provider. She is to join and become one with you, that your vision, your dominion work will be blessed, and that you will have children and fill the earth. That was the wedding ceremony before the hyphens.
Right. And I asked one lady, who was hyphenated. I said, so is your daughter going to hyphenate the hyphenated names in the next marriage? And so you'd end up within just a few generations, if you have all hyphenated people marrying hyphenated people, you're going to have a really long name.
Right. Right. And who wants a really long name?
Yeah, nobody wants that. So what can we glean so far out of what we've discussed?
Well, it seems, at least as our very fast survey so far of the Old Testament up to the period of David, that marriage was not, the getting into marriage, the finding of the wife, was not a romantic stroll through Disneyland. It wasn't just finding the one who made your heart go pitter-patter. It wasn't getting all googly-eyed and doing foolish things. It wasn't going on dates. It would seem that everything about Western ritual that leads to marriage is unbiblical, at least thus far. You know, we have more of the Bible to go through, but as we look at other marriages that form, I don't think we're going to find our Western traditions being affirmed scripturally.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. And so I think we need to continue to look at this. Are we going to, what do we go to next? Song of Solomon or what's
Well, we
the
should
next
look
one?
At Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. It goes by both titles. I prefer Song of Songs. And there's reasons for that. Exegetically speaking, Song of Solomon seems to infer that Solomon wrote it. That's not necessarily true in the language. It can be the song about Solomon. And I lean that way. I take a minority hermeneutic, which is just hermeneutic means interpretation. It's not the most popular view of it. But talking to you before the program, it turns out that you're also there. So maybe I'm not as small a minority.
There's at least two of us.
Yeah, there's at least two of us, which is odd because this is about two men. At least that's our interpretation. There's a shepherd and there's Solomon, and they're both vying for this one woman, the Shulamite, and she has to make a decision. She thought she was going to marry this shepherd, and then along comes the king who offers her prizes and riches and wealth, extraordinary, but does not offer her her created purpose. She will never be a helpmate to him. She'll be literally one in a thousand.
Yeah, and you know, and would have, as you had mentioned before the program, that if we take a look at Solomon's life, the length of his life, and the number of wives that he had, he would have to be courting somebody and marrying somebody about every 3 weeks.
Right.
And so if you're looking at the one in a thousand wife, she would have him roughly for a week or so. And then that would be it. And she would be, you know, slathered in luxury and ease and a life of leisure, eating bonbons and talking on her smartphone or whatever they would do back then.
Right. So Solomon was offering her glamour. He was offering her leisure, and her mother would be taken care of. These were all good things, but we all know the good things can become the enemy of the bad things when they eclipse or occlude the best things. And the shepherd boy was offering a life of dominion labor, a life of uncertainty, you know, depending on the market price for sheep and how the flock was doing. But they would have true oneness. She would be a helpmeet for a man. They would be united physically, mentally, spiritually, in every which way. The two would become one rather than the one in a thousand kind of thing. And that's how I interpret and understand the Song of Songs, and I understand it's controversial. So we want to put too much there. The rule of faith says we're going to go from what's clear to what's unclear, and we have to admit that the church has been unclear historically on this. I think there are reasons for that, and they go back to the roots in the New Testament era, which were Manichaeistic. Manichaeistic is a view of, like Platonism, where the physical world is considered to be the sinful world and the spiritual world is considered to be the righteous world. So everything that's physical, we should try and avoid at least as much as we can. And we want to be up in the spiritual world. This is my one real criticism of Augustine, that when he was converted from his heathen Manichaeism, he did not marry his concubine and make a legitimate woman of her and take care of her and take care of his son. Rather, he swore off marriage because he reinterpreted Paul and did it backwards. Paul says better to marry than to burn. And Augustine said, well, it's better to burn than to marry. And now then we had Origen, who was a self-castrated apologist, who taught that even within marriage, it's best to be celibate. You know, that sexuality was only for weakness and that we should avoid it as much as we can. And then we have the rise of the medieval church in which celibacy was considered virtue and the celibate priesthood. And even today, you can't talk about, even with grown adults, you can't talk about sexuality in a biblical way without people blushing and thinking you're some kind of perverted, dirty old man. And we're trying to talk about it as something that's beautiful and godly. Well, when you take all that backstory and you apply it to the Song of Songs, you can understand why people are saying, well, let's allegorize the whole thing. It certainly can't mean what it says. So we want to tread very lightly on Song of Songs, but I do believe it best harmonizes with the rest of Scripture in the two-man hermeneutic. I'm sure we'll get some interesting email on that in the program. We only got a few minutes left, so we got to go quickly. Hosea and Gomer.
Yeah.
Okay, now here's a special situation again. We have a prophet who marries a prostitute.
After God tells him to.
Because God has directed him to it, because God wants to use this prophet as a living drama of Israel and God's relationship. And Israel is seen already as prostituting itself, worshiping foreign gods. And so this poor prophet, go find yourself a prostitute and marry her. And by the way, she's going to leave you because she likes other gods better, and they're going to give her more riches and more wealth, kind of like the Shulamite might have with Solomon. And she's going to wander around until her desirability in the sexual marketplace is next to nil, and then you're going to go get her back.
And he bought her at a slave's price, what it appears to be, with what he ended up paying. And so it ended up that she was doubly his, that she was married to him, and then he bought her with a price. She was not her own anymore. She was bought with a price.
Wow, that sounds a lot like Christ and the church.
Wow.
Now, this brings a thought into my mind. Can you see the light bulb over my head?
Ding.
We're on radio, so there's a bright spot coming off of my head. And
I'm doing quotation marks around it.
Right. If Christ chooses his bride, that is to say, the elect are chosen before the foundations of the world, perhaps. And Paul says that the marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. Could it possibly be that the choosing of the bride doesn't involve this romantic wooing, dating, courting, mating ritual?
That could be. Maybe God has something to do with this, in just like with Hosea and Gomer, with Adam and Eve, with all of these other marriages, that he has set up a way to know that he brings the bride to you, or at least says this is the one in one way or another.
Well, we've created a lot of confusion out there. I think we can look at our very, very quick survey. We haven't talked about the wedding of Canaan. We haven't talked about all of Paul's words, perhaps another program. But what we've seen is God gives Eve to Adam. We see that Abraham gets a wife for Isaac, that Laban approves, at least, and oversees the wedding of Jacob. We see that Hosea is commanded by his father in heaven to go after Gomer. So there is some parental involvement, parental guidance, but it's not mere permission. It's more like direction and oversight, and the father is intimately involved in seeing this process to the end.
Yeah, and it even gets down to Christ and his church, that the father gave to Christ the church as his bride. And so God is the one who is the overseer, and we need, I believe, to seek that direction, not to go off on our own rules and our own regulations, but to look to God, to look to Christ as to who will marry our sons and our daughters.
Well, folks, we're all out of time, and we've barely scratched the surface, and I know we've probably brought up more questions than answer. You might be more confused than ever, but we want to go back to the Word of God to be our guide. We want to challenge everything we thought we know, compare it to what the Word of God says, and see if we know that to be certain, because we know the grass fades and the flowers fall, but the Word of God, it will stand forever. And if we follow it, if it's a lamp unto our feet, we're going to have a blessed path. There's a lot of questions that we're asking now. What is the right age for young men and women to be married? Well, we look at the Bible, and we might be surprised what the Bible actually has to say about such things. We look at things like romance. Now, we swim in a world that says romance is one of the highest virtues you can have between a man and a woman, especially as they're heading towards marriage, and yet we don't find that. The closest we've come so far is that Hosea woos Gomer out of the desert. But we certainly couldn't call that normative unless you call marrying a prostitute normative and repurchasing her in a slave mart. So we understand that there is some way in which God, after he betroths himself, after he elects us, he works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. But we really don't see that. And we haven't even got to Peter, living with your wife in an understanding manner, or Sarah, who called her husband Lord, and all of those internal relationships within the marriage. Folks, what are we trying to say? We're trying to say, live your life according to the Word of God. But that means that you have to study the Word of God. You have to understand the Word of God. You have to know the Word of God. How can you do that? Well, one place to start would be the book of Proverbs. And it happens. It just so happens that Generations with Vision and Kevin Swanson have printed a family Bible study guide to help lead you and your family through the book of Proverbs. This is the instruction of a father to a son. And a lot of the things that the father is saying to the son is about how to find a good wife, what women to avoid. And then there's a whole chapter on what a good wife looks like. So, you know, even women can try and aim to be that, which is be a princess for a, or a queen for a king, which is every girl's dream, at least if they've been exposed to the Disney princess motif. Well, folks, if you'd like to contribute to this program and keep us on the air, you can click contribute on the generationswithvision.com website. Look to donate and keep this program going on the air so that we can cast a vision for future generations.